For the benefit of the tape recording brethren, the topic today, as you might have guessed, is joy. Generally speaking, the concept of joy is probably most associated with the Christmas season. For many, Christmas is indeed a joyous time. However, for some, it is a joy to have the holidays come to an end. However, for the Lord's people, joy should be a part of their life all year long, not just during December. The Bible contains many scriptures which deal with this theme. A study of some of these texts will hopefully give us a deeper appreciation of this fruit of the Spirit. Joy is the emotion produced by the acquisition or the expectation of good. It is a state of happiness and exaltation. The Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible for joy, exaltation, rejoicing, and being glad express various shades of meaning and different stages or degrees of joy. They denote gladness, basis or occasion for joy, dancing as with joy, spinning around with pleasurable emotion, exulting or leaping with exuberant joy, and glorying or vaunting oneself in something. One Hebrew word is associated with a creaking or shrill sound, such as a shout of joy or grief. Two well-known scriptures contain this Hebrew word. Psalms 30 verse 5 assures us that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we're told in Psalms 126, 5, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is not a passive or a quiet joy, but a penetrating, vocal, and shrieking joy. It is the announcing of a new joy to the world. It is the ending of a sad time and the beginning of restoration. With this in mind, I'd like to consider the basis or the source of our joy. From whence does it come? The Bible indicates that our joy emanates from several fountains. I will use Psalm 16:11 as a starter. There we find these comforting words, where the psalmist says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I'm sure many of you have read the Man of Context comment for June 18, using this scripture, Psalm 16:11, as the context. I'd like to read those words with you. They've been a source of help and joy for me, as I trust they have been for you. This is a manna comment for June 18. In the Lord's presence, no matter where we are, is fullness of joy. Let us cultivate the Lord's acquaintance more, drawing near to Him in prayer, in the study of His precious word, in meditation upon all His goodness, His providential care, the marked manifestations of His grace in our own individual experiences, and His precious promises, which are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Thus draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. He will manifest Himself to you and take up His abode with you. It is indeed the will of God that all His children should be happy in Him, that they should be always rejoicing. And if anyone lacks this blessing, he is living below his privileges. How easy it is to fill our lives with busyness rather than taking time to enjoy our Heavenly Father's presence. He is more interested in what we become than in what we do. We have the privilege of coming quietly into His presence and waiting before Him. If we listen to His voice, we can enjoy His fellowship. In Psalm 43, verse 4, the psalmist wrote, "Then I will go to the altar of God to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise thee with the lyre, O God, my God. Joy comes from God, and it is a gift of God, an important part of his character. Joy is the outward expression of an inward presence. It is spiritual gladness revealing itself in feelings, words, or actions toward God. There is joy in obedience, in activity, and in worship. Joy may be expressed in gratefulness, quiet trusting, or deep contentment. It may bubble forth unbidden or be a deliberate choice when we are feeling nothing at all. At times, indeed, we may feel like dancing, but more often it is a deep, settled confidence that God is in control of every detail of our lives. But joy does not belong only to God. Our Lord Jesus gave us instruction in John 15, verses 8 through 11. From them and other scriptures, it is evident that joy was also a hallmark of Jesus. We find these words in John 15, 8 through 11. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you. And he gives us two reasons. One, that my joy might remain in you. And secondly, that your joy might be full. Joy was one of the characteristic notes of the discourse recorded in John 16 and 17. The Christian way should not be dreary, for Jesus desires his disciples' joy to be complete. If we live near the Lord, we will find that obedience to the Lord's words, together with the privilege of abiding in him, is the greatest joy, a joy which outweighs all the pleasures which the world has to offer. It is the joy and peace that passes all understanding, which rules in the heart and which brings with it the promise, the assurance not only of the life which now is, but also of that which is to come. Those who have made a covenant with the Lord, who have accepted him, who have laid down their lives at his feet and become his followers in sincerity, are filled with his joy as he promised. It is an increasing joy, which day by day and year by year becomes more nearly complete, a joy which will not be complete, however, until that which is perfect shall come, and that which is in part shall be done away. Until in the resurrected condition we shall see as we are seen and know as we are known and appreciate to the full the joys of our Lord, hearing his welcome invitation, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. We can enter into those joys now through faith, through anticipation, through rest of heart, but later we shall enter upon them in the actual sense. Meantime, the world has not submitted itself to the Lord and has little appreciation of the joys of the Lord. It knows us not, even as it knew him not. It knows not our joys in the Master's service, even as it never appreciated the joys of our Lord in doing the Father's will, even at the sacrifice of his life. To those who know that God is true, the promise comes, the joy of the Lord is your strength. This joy does not depend upon conditions being easy or pleasant, as sometimes they are not. Nor does our joy depend upon the continuation of material prosperity, for none of us know what tomorrow may bring. The sources of our Master's joy were beyond the reach of men and circumstances. It was a joy that the world could not give nor take away. The Lord Jesus joyed in God. All nature spoke to him of his Father. Jesus joyed in the scriptures. the Old Testament scriptures. For they spoke to him of his father and revealed the character of one with whom he was in constant communion. As a boy, he eagerly awaited his attainment of the age of 12, the age at which he could go to Jerusalem and be found in his father's house. What a keen desire there must have been in the heart of the youthful Jesus to enter those temple precincts where he could ask the great ones there, those sitting in Moses' seat, some of the questions which even then were crowding in upon his perfect but as yet undeveloped mind. God's word throughout his whole life was the joy and the rejoicing of the Master's heart. By that word, he repelled the tempter at the commencement of his ministry, and by that word, he caused the hearts of the disciples to burn within them immediately after his resurrection. To the Lord Jesus, God was good, far above all that one could ask or think. In the joy of his knowledge of God's love, he sketched for us the picture of the prodigal son and the love of an earthly father, saying in effect, "If ye then, being evil, are like that, how much more is God?" Our Lord experienced constantly the joy of boundless hope in a God so good. Satan was the god of this world. Evil was rampant. Those who would do God's will would encounter persecution. Jesus himself was confronted by the thought of a cruel and shameful death, but the Master's gaze was habitually directed beyond these things. He lived in the constant view of those conditions that will prevail when God's will is done on earth, even now as it is in heaven. As our Lord Jesus continued in communion with his Father, he found God not merely one to be enjoyed, but also one to serve. And this opportunity of devotion was in itself to Jesus another constant source of delight. The will of God was placed centrally in the Master's life, and to carry it out was his meat and drink. His natural love for his own home, for his mother, for his family circle was intense, and yet before all those he placed those who did the will of God. Matthew 12:50 tells us, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." From this delight in doing the service of God, there arose another source of joy, that of a constant sense of the divine approval of his life. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the testimony given from heaven to John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan, a testimony that was repeated to the three disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration and attested by numerous evidences of the Father's favor during our Lord's earthly ministry. Those declarations were made that men might know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, because Jesus himself needed no such outward assurances. For within himself, all the time, like sweet music in his soul, vibrated the thought, "I do always those things that please him." Greatest of all, our Master had the joy associated with supreme self-sacrifice. Despised and rejected, scorned and spat upon, scourged and crucified, that wonderful love in the heart of Jesus inspired him to exult with a deep and holy joy that in this way, through the valley of suffering and humiliation, he could bring the prodigal world back to God. All of the evil that was inflicted upon the Master, all the mental and physical suffering which he bore so patiently, all the evidences of hardness of heart and lack of faith in those near to him, as well as far from him, only made him feel the more how desperate was their need of him. And in prophetic vision, he saw of the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. How true then is the scripture which declares that for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It was because our Master so consistently found joy in all that his life held for him that he was able to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." In the days of the early church, as today, the brethren were a source of joy to each other. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the Apostle Paul's writings. I would like to give a few examples. First, Philippians 4:1, where Paul said, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And in Philemon 1:4-7, Paul wrote, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." The apostle addressed the Philippian church with affection. A close and dear relationship existed. His words were sweet-scented with the essence of Christian love and fellowship. Paul's regard for and love of the Thessalonian brethren was also evident. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "For what is our hope, or what is our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul had a tender love and yearning for the Thessalonian believers. He had labored long hours among them, and they had become his spiritual children. He loved them so much that he had not only shared the gospel with them, but his own life also. Paul encouraged them as a father with his children, and he rejoiced as he watched God work in their lives. When he was forced to leave, he longed to return and teach them more. Finally, he sent Timothy to check on them. What joy Timothy's report brought to Paul's heart. His children were standing firm in their faith in spite of persecution. Like Paul, we have great joy when we know that our brethren walk in the truth. Paul's feelings for Timothy were expressed in 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Paul had a precious relationship with his spiritual son, Timothy. The young man's steadfast faith brought Paul much joy. They too parted with tears, not knowing how long it would be before they could be together again. Relationships built upon Jesus are filled with joy. Times of sharing involving the Savior are precious. And a friendship in Christ is the most joyous friendship of all. It is as the hymn writer has written, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." The question I now ask is one I ask of all of you and myself. Are we sources of joy to our brethren? Are others happy to see us, or do they avoid us? How do we bring joy? By coming or going? Perhaps you have seen this poster before. Everyone brings joy to this room, some by entering, some by leaving. Paul and Barnabas, leaving Antioch of Pisidia and going into Iconium to minister there, caused great joy unto the brethren. We have that in Acts 15:3. When the messengers from the conference of Jerusalem returned to Antioch of Syria with the considered judgment of the apostles and elders on the questions that had arisen for discussion, the Antioch brethren rejoiced for the exhortation. This Antioch church, where the disciples first gained the name Christians, was evidently the most progressive of the churches of the time. It was so because it had the spirit of joy. Joy in the Lord, joy in the truth, joy among the brethren. One of the outgrowths of that joy was the sponsoring of missionaries to go out into Asia and spread the glad tidings. Missionary zeal has its birth and origin in joy. A sad and miserable group can never summon the enthusiasm to go out and make converts to the gospel of Christ. And even if it did, its ecclesial life would probably repel the converts. It is the happiness and the spontaneity of the gospel that attracts men and women from a world that in Paul's day, as in ours, has little happiness or spontaneity. That ought to be a reminder to us in our endeavors to witness for the Master. As with our Lord Jesus and the members of the early church, God's word brings comfort and joy into our lives. The true follower of the Lord can say, as did the psalmist, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." Psalm 119:16. "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." Psalm 119, 69 and 70. Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah 15:15-16. Jeremiah spoke of the joy he experienced when he found God's words. He digested them, he assimilated, and made them a part of him. Mary discovered this special joy too. She sat at the feet of Jesus and drank his words. The promise extends to us today. The joy he promised his disciples can be ours as we search out his promises and rely upon them, and as we seek his commands and trust him for strength to obey. We must spend time with the Lord. If we are filled with his words, they will be the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Another aspect of joy is revealed in Galatians 5:22, where we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, among other things. And in Romans 14:17, the apostle indicated that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy for the new creature in Christ is inseparable from love and impossible without it. The Greek words for grace and for joy grew from the same Greek root. The joy that is the fruit of the Spirit springs from a life that is gracious and kind, full of goodwill, generous to impart itself to others, glad when they accept and rejoice with it, but forgiving and still singing when men reject and persecute it. Every book in the New Testament contains living examples of this capacity to rejoice amidst the worst of circumstances, but none are perhaps more joyous than Luke and Acts, which are infused with an unconquerable gladness that no barrier could confine. Next to Paul's own letters, their contagious communication of joy makes them the best commentary on Christian joy. Paul became the great example of one who could be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was convinced that his sufferings were God's media for blessings and materials for thanksgiving by many. He had learned in whatever state he was to be content, provided that his Lord was glorified. This joy was not a pious wish, but a permanent, all-pervasive characteristic. But it was not a possession of the apostle in isolation from the body of Christ. The production of this fruit of the Spirit was a mutual process involving Paul, his Lord, and fellow believers. Our Lord Jesus indicated that another source of joy was prayer. We find his record of this in John 16, verse 24. It is because prayer brings the soul into the presence of the Lord that it prepares the way for divine blessing and exceeding joy. The opening of the way for the Lord's people to approach the throne of grace is not with the object of their changing the divine will or plans. Such a thought is incompatible with every reasonable consideration of the subject. Hence, the Lord instructs us that proper praying is not to make requests that our wills be done in opposition to the divine will, but along the line of full submission to his will. The Apostle James declared of some, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." Those who so petition do so in harmony with their own desires, and not in concert with the divine arrangement and plans. On his last evening with his apostles, our Lord said to them, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Undoubtedly, there is a special blessing to those who look for a fulfillment of his promise. Our Lord said on one occasion that the Heavenly Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. He did not mean that we must necessarily use the very words, "Give us the Holy Spirit," or that we should pray for a Pentecostal blessing as do some, but we should ask for the Spirit of the truth, of a sound mind, for the wisdom which comes from above. We are not wise enough to guide ourselves properly. We are instructed, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." James 1:5. This wisdom seems to be especially necessary to the servants of God, that the words of their mouths and the meditations of their hearts may be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. The more we advance in spiritual development, the less we feel like dictating to the Lord, and the greater confidence we have in his wisdom, and the more faith in his promises. The most that we should do is to make mention to him of those promises for temporal provision and of our trust in them. Of one thing we may be sure, the Lord, who has called us to be his followers, has us under his supervision and will see to it that all things shall work together for our good. It is the privilege of the Lord's people to seek in order that they may find fullness of joy. We have this joy in the peace of God which passes all understanding, and we rejoice greatly in hope of the glorious things which the Father has in store for us and which the Holy Spirit reveals through the Word. The joyful Christian is the thankful Christian. The thankful Christian is one who is making the best use of his or her life. By reason of having exercised thankfulness of heart, he or she will be the better prepared for the kingdom. Those less thankful may attain the kingdom to whatever degree, but the thankless heart will not. The Apostle Paul links joy and hope in at least two places. One is Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and the other is in Romans 12, 12. There could be no joys were it not for our blessed hope. If our joys were dependent upon circumstances of this life merely, we should be without joy. We would be, as the Apostle has declared, of all men most miserable. It is when hope has laid firm hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word that joys spring up as flowers in a desert, vivified by our tears, such flowers of joy and blessing as the world in its wilderness condition could not produce or imagine. And as our joys depend on our hopes, they depend also upon our activities. It is not sufficient that a promise has been left us and that our hope has grasped the promise. By divine arrangement, the joy which springs into being through the implanted hopes and prospects must be nourished by prayer, study, and activity in the Lord's service. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12, according to Wilson's Diglot, indicates that we should in the hope be joyful. The new creature's joy is sometimes developed by tests, trials, and afflictions. James 1, verses 2 and 3 affirms this position. Difficulties which drive us to God and His Word are cause for rejoicing. James counsels us to consider testings a cause for joy because of what God is accomplishing in our lives. Trials build inner strength, patience, and perseverance. They are designed to bring about growth and spiritual maturity. They lead us from independence to a life of dependence on God alone. Because we know testings come with a divine purpose, we must not only endure, but actually rejoice in them. Each test holds the potential to build another aspect of God's character in our lives and bring us closer to being conformed to the image of Christ. God does not afflict us to make us miserable, but to make us mature. Although we might naturally shrink from pain and suffering, James tells us to embrace them with joy. Trials can not only bring maturity, but also an eternal reward. I like Weymouth's translation of James 1, 2, and 3. It reads as follows. Reckon it nothing but joy whenever you find yourself hedged in by the various trials. Be assured that the testing of your faith leads to power of endurance. Sometimes, however, we are apt to reckon it as anything but joy when we are surrounded with trials and difficulties. Jesus' statement in Luke 6, 22 and 23 was perhaps the model for James' words. Jesus said that we are blessed when men shall hate us, when they shall separate us from their company and reproach us, and cast out our name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Jesus said to rejoice in that day and crawl. No, that's not what it says. Leap for joy. For behold, our reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Leaping for joy is very different from being downcast, angry, or cynical. The Greek word for leap is only used two other times in the New Testament. These are found in Luke 1, verses 41 and 44, and they have reference to the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The Greek word means to jump or sympathetically move as the quickening of a fetus. The Apostle Peter tells us to think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. Rather, you should rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The Lord's people are to rejoice if they find themselves involved in temptations and tribulations. It is not that we enjoy tribulations, but we realize these are working for us characters pleasing to God. We should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake now, so as to be eligible to reign with him. To the extent that we share his sufferings, it must not be as chastisement for evil, nor in the renouncing of evil, but a suffering wrongfully and undeservedly. The flesh may suffer, but the new mind, the new will, has joy. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Those words are found in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6. The apostles practiced what they preached. The Holy Spirit had changed their lives as well as the lives of their followers. The new believers followed in the path of the apostles and their master. Affliction could not dampen the true joy of the Spirit. Their attitude was no doubt an example of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 71. The writer penned these words, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." In closing, one may ask, is it possible to be continually joyful? Can we always be happy campers? Are there not times and conditions that would decrease or squash our joy? As we well know, this world is not always a joyous place. Our lives do not always run smoothly or without a glitch. Wars, violence, crime, disasters, poverty, financial problems, poor health, death, injustice, hatred, greed, stress, immorality, pollution, anger, disease, the list goes on and on. These are all around and sometimes do indeed affect us. But you know, the Apostle Paul had his list too. And yet, for all the negatives he mentioned, he ended on an upbeat note. We find his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 3. I would like to read these from the NIV translation. 2 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 3. Paul said, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good reports, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing." poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. John 16:22 contains the words of Jesus to his disciples shortly before his death. The King James Version reads, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your joy no man taketh from you." Rotherham's translation renders John 16:22 in this way, "And ye therefore now indeed have grief, but again will I see you, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one shall force from you." Yes, no one can take our joy from us, but we can give it away. We may lose our joy by dwelling on earthly things and by not living up to our consecration vows. In some cases, the loss may be momentary, in others it could be for a longer time, if not permanently. The hymn writer expressed it nicely when he said, "Son of my soul, my Father dear, I know no night when thou art near. O may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." We can maintain and even increase our joy. Some of the vehicles we can use on our joyous journey include presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, not conforming to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, continuing instant in prayer, assembling together, singing praise to God with grace in our hearts, and striving more earnestly to do God's will. We can choose to rejoice in the Lord regardless of our distresses. The choice is ours, but we must beware of the joy stealers. Complaining, anger, unforgiveness, self-pity, doubt, fear. These only weaken our spiritual vitality and that of others. Our joy in the Lord lightens the severity of our trials and illumines the darkness of the clouds. In that joy lies our strength, the ability to endure as seeing Him who is invisible. In Nehemiah's time, it was the spirit of joy, that joy in the Lord, which enabled his people to defy the mandate of the king of Persia and go forward to the building of a temple and the creation of a nation. God grant that we realize, as did Nehemiah, that the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Tim, for those thoughts on joy and the importance of having joy in our lives as we walk in the narrow way. And then we'll have Brother Tim close this meeting with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity of being together, of experiencing thy love and peace and the joy that comes from thee. We're so thankful for thee. Manifestation of thy love and grace and joy in our lives, and we ask that thou would help us to clear the way for greater joy and peace that comes from above. Forgive us wherein we have failed and said anything that would be contrary to thy word or will, and we pray that thy joy might be more full and complete in us day by day and in the lives of thy people, wherever and whoever they may be the world over. We pray that thou forgive us for our sins and shortcomings and cleanse us from our secret faults. And we pray for thy kingdom to come and help us to do our part in being blessings now and in the days to come. This we pray and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.